How's this one? He's from here, actually, and they were in Ottawa. They planted a church there, and they've come recently returned to the area, and they're starting up next week, like I said. So keep them in your prayers. I know it's an exciting time, but there's also a lot to consider, and so we just want to encourage that. Look, it's great to be with you, and I'm excited to get into the Word, so let's do it. Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're talking about the subject of unity. The subject of unity, which is a really important subject, and it's something that we probably need to be reminded of on a fairly regular basis, and it's something the Scripture actually reminds us of on a fairly regular basis. And so this morning we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And so if you have your Bibles with you, open them there. If you need a Bible, you can pick one up on the back table or just lift your hand up. Somebody will bring you one so you can read along. I'm reading from the New King James this morning, and the text should be on your screen as well. Let's just pray before we open the Word together. Father, thank you this morning for everyone who's come out. Father, we want to remember Jason in our prayers. God, we pray for his continued recovery and healing. Lord, for Robin, who's going in for surgery this morning for her broken shoulder, I think they're replacing it this morning, which was unexpected. And we pray, God, that the surgery would go well, that everything, there would be nothing unexpected. And Father, that through this process, your name would be lifted up and exalted. And even, Lord, that with the doctors and nurses and patients that she and Brendan come into contact with, Father, that they would be able to have the opportunity and the boldness to share the gospel. Father, we pray for healing. We pray, God, just for peace and for comfort. And God, as she has this road of recovery ahead of her, I pray, Lord, that you would not allow her to become discouraged with these things. Father, we just want to thank you for just everybody who's able to make it out this morning. And we recognize, God, that there are many who are not here. And I know that some of them are traveling. And so, God, we pray that you'd keep them safe. Lord, I pray for those families who are out enjoying their company of the family in another place, Lord, on holiday. God, that you'd just keep the stress levels down and that you'd just enable them to have a good, restful time with one another. And Father, for this family, for this church family, I thank you for each person that is here. God, I recognize that there are many here. Lord, I don't know how their week has gone. And there may be some who are struggling, maybe struggling against temptation and the flesh. And I pray, God, that you would remind them of your love for them and that your mercies are new every morning and that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for those, Lord, who may be just struggling in their minds and maybe discouraged or downcast, Lord, I pray that we would just be reminded that we can come to you, that we can cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And that this morning we would leave, God, being encouraged in our faith, God, having peace and assurance. And Father, that you would just perhaps even convict those, God, who may be sinning. And God, I pray for all of us this morning that we would just grow in this area of unity and that we would learn, God, how to utilize and be faithful to the gifts that you've given to us while at the same time valuing the gifts that you've given to others. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and for your Word. And we ask, God, that you'd bless it and that you'd teach us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we looked at just the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4 together. And there we saw that this chapter introduces a shift in Paul's writing. The first three chapters of Ephesians, really Paul focuses our attention to the wealth of the believer, what belongs to us in Christ Jesus. And as we came to chapter 4, what we saw is that Paul now begins to deal with the walk of the believer and how what we know or who we are in Christ should impact the way that we live for him. And he begins this section with the exhortation for the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And he goes on to really say and explain that one way they can walk worthy of this calling is by walking in unity with one another. Walking in unity. And what we'll see as we go through the next chapters together is another way that we can walk worthy is to walk in purity. Another way is to walk in harmony and then to walk in victory. But this morning, we continue with this same subject of unity within the body of Christ. And this idea that to walk worthy means that we walk in such a way as to maintain unity within the body of Christ. And if you recall last week when we looked at this subject initially, what we saw is that if we're going to maintain unity in the body of Christ, we need to understand that our attitude matters. And we saw that if we want to walk worthy and maintain unity within the body of Christ, we need to ensure that we are humble, that we're meek, patient, and loving toward each other. And we also saw that our acknowledgement matters. That is to say that if we want to walk worthy and maintain unity within the body of Christ, we need to acknowledge the grounds of our unity. And the fact that we're unified in Christ Jesus. It's not on the basis of that we have culture in common or that we have interests in common or hobbies or anything like that, but that we're bound together by the Spirit of God. There's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, all of those things. The idea is that we need to acknowledge that in Christ Jesus we are one. There's now no longer Jew and Gentile, slave and free, and so on and so forth. Now, as we continue, we again focus our attention to this subject of unity, but rather than focus on the attitudes toward it and the acknowledgement of it, we'll really see some ways in which Christ himself has provided for this unity to grow within his body. And so I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 7 this morning, that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll read just through verse 10 together, and then we'll come back through it. And it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended." What does it mean? "But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And so let's just pause there for a moment as we consider, first of all, the first point is this idea of the provision of the gifts, provision of these gifts. And what Paul says is that this grace, at least to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And there are a few things I want to point out just in that first sentence. And the first is the beneficiaries. Who is it that receives these gifts that we're going to be talking about this morning? Well, he says to each of us, all of us have, according to the grace of God, received what we might call a spiritual gift. Being one in Christ doesn't mean that we as individuals have the same function within the body, right? Paul just got done saying that there's one. We are one, but we're different. There's diversity within unity is usually how we'll hear it stated. In fact, the Bible teaches that we ought to value this diversity that exists within the body, as it's through a variety of differing gifts that God builds up his church, both corporately and individually. God has given gifts to each person who is a part of his church. Remember, and we've looked at that word church already, those who are called out from the world. Ecclesia is the word. And yet the vast majority of believers will never actually step into that role of using their gifts or utilizing what God has given to them for the benefit of the body. And we're going to speak a little bit more about this later. But I want you to see the beneficiaries to each of us, Paul says. But then we see the basis of these gifts. And the basis is quite simple. The basis is according to or by the grace of God. Earlier, Paul identified his calling in Christ Jesus as an apostle to the Gentiles. And what he expressed is that this calling in his life was certainly an act of grace on his behalf. He didn't earn it, nor did he deserve it. It was an unmerited calling for Paul the Apostle. But here he wants us all to grasp the reality that these things which he has given to us to the benefit of the body are gifts of his grace. They're not things that we earn, and they're not things that we merit through our own activities. The nature of gifts is that they are given and not earned. And we should acknowledge God's grace with whatever gifts we have been given. One way we can walk worthy of our calling is to ensure that we're faithful in stewarding what God has graciously given. And this is a point that I made several weeks ago when we considered Paul's stewardship as an apostle to the Gentiles and Paul's statement to the Corinthian church where he said that it's required in a steward that they be found faithful. And so if the Lord Jesus has given to each of us a gift to steward, one of the ways we might walk worthy of that stewardship is to be faithful with it. To be faithful with it. See, often people covet the gifts of others. You see that a lot of times in the church. People that say, I wish I had the gift that he has or the gift that she has. I wish I could be the worship leader or the pastor. Rarely do people say, I wish I could be, you know, the person cleaning the toilets. That's not usually, we don't think of that as a spiritual gift or something of that nature. You know, it's usually those prominent positions in the body that people seem to aspire to. And so often you find within the body of Christ people coveting the gifts of others while at the same time disregarding or despising God's grace that is at work in their own lives. And they, instead of using what God has given to them for the benefit of the body, they're just kind of sitting on the sidelines wishing they had something different. We should neither despise the work of God's grace in our own lives nor in the lives of others. What we need to be doing is ensuring that we're faithful and that we're good stewards over what God has given to each of us. Being different from one another is good. All right, we shouldn't come in and pretend like we're all exactly the same type of person. Being different from each other is good. It's healthy for a body, and we all need to value what God has given to us and to one another. We should value the gifts within this body that God has given to others without coveting them, valuing them, but also ensuring that we're valuing and faithful in what God has given to us. And so the beneficiaries, us, the basis is grace, and the benefactor, the one who gives us these things, of course, is Christ, right? He's very clear with that. He says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. What we receive comes from Jesus, and his measure may be different for different people. And that's why it's so important that we are thankful for God's grace at work in our lives without coveting the gifts of grace in someone else's. Because it's a gift. We receive it, and we use it as he intends. Now, we may desire and even ask for certain gifts. It's okay. It's okay to go to the Lord and to say, God, I want this gift. That's all right. But we receive what he measures out for each one of us, not necessarily those things which we pursue. It's not wrong for you to go to the Lord and say, God, I want this spiritual gift. In fact, that's exactly what Paul teaches the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. However, we must be aware of the fact that all gifts are given according to the grace and by the will of Christ. And we need to trust that Jesus knows what's best for his body. And I'll say that there's probably nothing worse for the body than a bunch of body parts saying, I'm not happy with the part I am, and I want to be this other part. And then you have a bunch of lame body parts that are just doing nothing. I'm not saying you guys are lame. You guys are great. But this is just what the Bible's teaching us this morning. What we all need to remember is that before Paul encouraged the church in Corinth to desire certain spiritual gifts, that is mostly the gift of prophecy in that section, he told them that they are to pursue love. He says, pursue love and desire earnestly the spiritual gift. And I think that when we pursue love, the gifts that we're going to desire are the gifts which edify the body the most. And that's what Paul's point is. There was some contention in the church between tongues, the gift of tongues, and the gift of prophecy. And Paul says, look, prophecy is much better for the congregation because it builds others up. So desire that because it's for others. As you pursue love, the desires for gifts will be more about others than drawing attention to self. And that's so important for us to see. But we're going to continue because there is a lot here for us this morning. In verse 8, he quotes from Psalm, I think it's Psalm chapter 68, if I remember right. Yeah, Psalm 68, verse 18. He quotes it a little differently than how it's written. And some people think he's actually quoting from another source, a Targum. And others think that maybe by divine inspiration, he quotes it a little bit differently. But where it says that he gave gifts to men, Psalm 68 seems to say he's received from his victory. And it says, now this he ascended. What does it mean by that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Now, there are some different ways to understand this section. Specifically, what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of descending into the lower parts of the earth. Some connect it with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 6. And this is the idea that Jesus, in that interim period of time between his death and resurrection, descended into Hades, if you will, and declared his victory to those who were there, to the spirits who had previously rebelled prior to the flood. It's an interesting study. We're not going to get so into it this morning, but sometimes it's connected to that idea. But I think the major point here is to connect this to the burial of Jesus, that is, he descended into the grave, and the ascension of Jesus, that he rose from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven. Again, Paul's reference from Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, I think he may have had in mind a conqueror who, having received tribute and plunder from his victory, then distributes these spoils to his soldiers. That seems to be the idea. Christ, who died, descended. He descended from heaven to earth, right? Like we sang. And from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. That's the idea. And he's descended and he's ascended. He's brought captivity captive. He's been victorious. And now, receiving his tribute, he distributes that tribute to those who might be his soldiers, to his church. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 introduces the reason and the timing behind the giving of these gifts. And it indicates that they were given after Jesus rose from the dead, in order that he might fill all things. That's the extent of it. And transition now from that idea is, having considered these gifts that are given, who these gifts are given to, the beneficiaries, how they are given according to God's and on the basis of God's grace, the one who gives them, that is Christ himself, I want us to consider the relation of some of these gifts to their positions and their purpose in God's plan for his church. And I want you to keep in mind that the idea here is this idea of Christ giving gifts in order to benefit the church and unify the church, unify and bring unity to his body. And so let's read verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 16 together. And it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there's certainly a lot here, and I wasn't sure whether or not to divide this into two different messages, but I hope to get through the entirety of it this morning. And we move from this idea, this initial idea, that is this the first major point, which is the provision of these gifts. And we now begin to speak of the position of those who are gifted in these particular ways, this particular manner. And in verse 11, we're going to spend some time in this verse because I think it's important for us to understand it. We read that he himself, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And we should note that this is a list of people who are not only given gifts, but if you read it carefully, he says that he gave some to be apostles, to be evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets, and these sorts of things. These are not only gifts, but these are positions within the church. These are people who, through their gifts, are called to positions, roles, or offices of leadership within the body of Christ. Something else that we might want to take into account is that this statement is emphatic. It's a very clear statement that those who are in these positions, at least in the Church of God, legitimately in these positions, are appointed by Christ himself. These are not roles that are appointed merely by men because they are of divine origin. That is, they come from God's grace. They are of divine appointment. And yeah, you know, we have some ways in which we might ordain somebody or recognize somebody as, you know, one of these things within the church. But one of the things that we like to do is we like to see how God might call and gift someone before we ever recognize those things. And so when we do an ordination, say, for somebody to pastoral ministry, we won't just say, okay, now you're a pastor, so start acting like it. Instead, we'll say, you're already proving yourself to have this gift, and so let's recognize it. And that's not to say that there aren't many who claim these positions. This is a position by divine appointment, but that's not to say that there aren't many who claim these positions or offices for themselves. In fact, even within the early church, there were some who claimed these roles and positions for themselves, but they were not really these things. And what are the roles? What are these roles? Well, the first, he says, is apostles. God has called and he's gifted some men and called them to be apostles. Now, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos. In fact, it's not really a translation, but more like a transliteration. It's almost like taking the Greek word itself and moving it over into English. And it means messenger. It means one that is sent. Probably the closest English word that we have to this is a special ambassador of Christ's work, or delegate, or representative. One that is sent out. The position or office of the apostle relates really to the foundational authority of the church. In fact, look at how Paul describes the role of the apostle and prophet only a short time earlier in this same letter. So within the same context, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, that there now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And because of the role of apostle and prophet, there are those who take this title for themselves. There are some who we might call false apostles. Because with this title comes a bit of authority. They were foundational to the church. In fact, listen to how Jesus commends the church in Ephesus later in his letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I know your works. your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. So it's pretty clear that there are people who will take this title for themselves, and Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for testing those who say they are and yet are not. And in fact, he says they are liars. This is Jesus speaking. Paul himself dealt with false apostles in his time. And you know, he attributes their work and he ties their work to the work of Satan himself. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, there were some people there that were not only claiming the title of apostle for themselves, but also denigrating Paul the apostle, who was a real apostle, and they were trying to question or bring his credentials into question. And so Paul, in addressing that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." So they want to ascend to this level, and yet they're not really apostles. He says, "For such are false apostles. They're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." He's not saying they can. He's saying they do. They are doing that. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. There are people in this world who claim to be the apostles of Christ, but they're really just the workers of Satan. So we need to be careful, right? Another role here is the role of apostle, and then the role of prophets. A prophet is someone who speaks the heart or mind of God to others. It includes foretelling. Often when we think of prophecy, we think of someone who predicts the future. But it also consists largely of forthtelling and just saying, this is what God is saying. And Paul also relates this office or this position of prophet to the foundation of the church. In fact, for this reason, there have been and there always will be false prophets within the church or outside of the church, hopefully. That's a better place for them. But they're a threat nonetheless to Christians. And so, again, we must be cautious in receiving those who claim the gift or the role and ministry of the prophet. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, listen to the warning of the Apostle Peter. He says, "But there were also false prophets among them," speaking of times past, "even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." He compares false teachers in the church age to false prophets in the time before, in the Old Testament period. And there's this idea that there are people who claim to speak for God who aren't really speaking for God. Did you know that? Are you aware of that? And just because someone says, "I'm a prophet, you need to submit to me," or "I'm an apostle, you need to submit to me," and sometimes they'll actually say things that make you feel like you're going to be cursed, or like you're going to have a lot of problems if you don't listen to them. Look, don't listen to false teachers, false apostles, and false prophets. They're going to lead you astray and deceive you and take advantage of you. Often they have TV programs, all right? And I assure you, they're on YouTube. And you know that you be careful with what you let in, okay? And I'm not just saying this about everybody else. Even when you come here on Sunday morning, examine what's said according to the Word of God. Another role that he mentions here is the role of evangelist. An evangelist is someone who declares or proclaims the gospel of Christ mainly to those who are unsaved. In some sense, we're all called to evangelize. But this seems to be a gift in an office that is either wider reaching than what is normal or more effective and its reach of the lost. And then finally, we come to the fourth, which is that of the pastor teacher. And this is a bit controversial, but I'm going to just teach it as it's actually written. The word pastor comes from the Greek word poimen, and it means shepherd. In fact, a pastor is someone who cares for the flock of Christ largely through the gift of teaching. And that's what's being said here. Now, it is common to separate this into two distinct roles. But if you read carefully in the English grammar, you can see they're tied together. And even more so in the original Greek grammar, it's very obvious in the language that Paul is describing one position or one office with two descriptive words. I want to read to you some quotes from well-respected Greek scholars in these on this thing, because I think it'll help us just to grasp what Paul is doing here. One from F.F. Bruce is that teaching is an essential part of the pastoral ministry. It is appropriate, therefore, that the two terms, pastors and teachers, should be joined together to denote one order of ministry. From the UBS New Testament Handbook, and they quote from a couple of other scholars, it says, the fact that the phrase pastors and teachers is governed by one definite article implies that the same person would exercise both functions. So Bear states this, twofold task of the settled ministry with its duties of pastoral care and instruction. Barth translates this, teaching shepherds. Another New Testament Greek scholar, Kenneth Woost, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that properly, but says that the word pastor or poimen, which is a shepherd, the words pastors and teachers are in a construction called the Granville Sharp's rule, which indicates that they refer to one individual. The one who shepherds God's flock is also a teacher of the word, having both the gifts of shepherding and teaching the flock. God's ideal pastor or shepherd is one who engages in a didactic ministry, feeding the saints on expository preaching, giving them the rich food of the word. And I wanted to read that to you so you can see that it's not me just inventing some sort of a new interpretation that maybe you haven't heard before. In every other place where the word poimen, which is here translated as pastor, is used in the New Testament, it's actually translated as shepherd. Most often, this is used in reference to Jesus himself. And what Paul explains here is that Jesus has appointed him, he himself has appointed others who would care for his flock. And while the work of the shepherd is accomplished through teaching, it is through teaching the sheep that they are led, that they are fed, and that they are protected from false teaching. That's the idea. And that's, you remember, I think the apostles, especially the 12, had this responsibility as well. Peter, if you'll remember, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my flock. Teach them, feed them, and my lambs. Now, another word that is often used to describe the work of shepherding within the New Testament is presbyteros. And it's often translated as elder. There's also another word, which is episkopos, which is translated as overseer, or you might read bishop in your English Bible. And often these terms are used sort of interchangeably due to the similarities that they have in governing or shepherding the church. Listen to how Paul instructed the elders in chapter 20, verse 17 of the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. You remember he met them on the shores of the Mediterranean by Miletus there, and he says to the elders as he meets them in chapter 20, verse 17, and then in chapter 20, verse 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, telling them to be watchful over the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. See, we have this kind of crossover between the episkopos, that is the overseers, the elders who are the presbyteros, the presbyters, and the pastors, the poimen, who are the shepherds. And Paul says to the elders that it's your responsibility to shepherd God's people. It's their work and their responsibility. In fact, Paul trained and appointed elders in every church that he would visit. There seemed to have been shepherds, local shepherds, for every body in every church that would be planted. We don't see that same thing happening on a regular basis with any of these other positions. Likewise, Peter also related the work of shepherding to those that we might call elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Peter, at least, viewed himself as an elder, overseeing the flock of God. This is not to be confused with another word, diakonos, which we get the word deacon from. And that just simply means someone who serves or ministers. And there appears to have been those who would minister more practically in the body of Christ. And so those are the roles. Just a pretty quick description of what those roles are and mean to the body. But what is the relevance of these roles to the church today? Aside from the number of offices, the major, and let me just say, there are four offices mentioned here. And I know that a lot of people probably have heard this teaching on the fivefold ministry. But let me just say that's actually established on a faulty understanding of what Paul is saying here. And people divide pastor from teacher, and it really does irritate me when people say fivefold ministry, because it's like you're just ignoring what's actually written there. There's four offices that are mentioned, and it's actually very clear if you would just take some time to study it. But aside from the number of offices, which it irritates me, it probably more than it should, the major disagreement relates to the relevance of these gifts within the church today, and specifically the relevance of the apostle and the prophet within the church today. I can't say that there's any argument within the body of Christ for these the other roles like evangelist, pastor, teacher. So we need to take a moment to recognize that there are these disagreements within the church over the interpretation and application of these verses within the church today. And it does significantly affect church practice in some rather significant ways. Some of you have experienced the difference for yourselves. And I just want to explain the fivefold interpretation. Now, I'm not going to give a great explanation of it. This is just something I wrote down very quickly, but it's a popular interpretation here, all right? This is one of the teachings I was inundated with when I moved to Tauranga. Fivefold, fivefold, fivefold. I'm like, no, I'm not that. Sorry, you can be that, but I'm not that. It's a popular interpretation which views the roles, all of the roles, as continuing in the same manner in which we see them operate within the church of the first century. The proponents of this might say that for a church to operate well, they must have those within the church who represent every office. That is, you must have the apostle, the office of the prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, if you want to really be healthy. Their arguments would essentially be made from this text by saying that because we haven't been yet brought into full maturity, these must still be active. The renewal of these offices are often connected to the ushering in of the millennial kingdom. There's another argument that would be different from this. You might call it and I'm making these terms up, all right? They may not be official. The cessationist interpretation. And the cessationist interpretation views the roles of the apostle and the prophet specifically as no longer functioning within the church today. Once the first generation had passed, so too did all of these gifts. Their arguments are along the line that these gifts were foundational, that we're no longer laying a foundation. The criteria to be an apostle can no longer be fulfilled today, including seeing the risen Lord. That there's no longer the same authority to receive special revelation that was experienced by the initial apostles, and that Paul indicated he was the last of the apostles. There is also said to be foundation stones in the new kingdom in which the name of the 12 apostles are written. And they are set apart from any other apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 9. And then there's what I like to call the balanced interpretation. And this interpretation views the gifts of apostle and prophet as gifts which remain active within the modern church, but in a less authoritative sense. With this view, we see the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets as being authoritative in a much greater sense than anybody that would want to call themselves one of these apostles or prophets today. But that there remain people within the church who are, in a sense, special ambassadors for the work of the Lord. And you might say, you know, casually, that this person seems to have the gift of an apostle. Likewise, a person may have the gift of prophecy in our time, but their authority and their words will never equal the authority that's already been established by the New Testament apostles and prophets. And often when these titles are used today, they're used in order to elevate a person's position of authority in the hearts and the minds of people. And I have found that the moment that people start to refer to themselves as the apostle or the prophets, things just start to get weird. We must be careful with those who claim those titles, who are apostles and prophets and are not. Let me just say this. That's probably mostly where I stand, the kind of balanced approach. I highly value the ministry of apostles and prophets today. And can I say that they continue to have one of the most relevant and powerful influences within our church gatherings? It doesn't mean that we have an apostle here in physical presence, does it? It doesn't mean that we begin to shift our titles around so that I become apostle this and Joe becomes maybe prophet that or pastor this. It doesn't mean we begin to shift titles around in order to increase the authority of the leadership here. Instead, we'll continue to spend our time reading the writings of those who laid the foundation for us in the New Testament. Any other person claiming apostolic or prophetic credentials must be tested by Scripture. And so even this morning, you know what we're doing? We're giving attention to the teaching of the apostles by studying it for ourselves. They continue to have that work within his church. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are built upon this foundation that has been, I would suggest, laid by the apostles and prophets. And what is the purpose of these gifts and these roles within the church? Notice here that the first purpose is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. God has given these positions and roles to the church so that you can be equipped. Saints aren't the guys with the halos, right? You remember that? It's anyone that's called out and part of the family of God. The word for equipping is connected to the idea of putting something in its proper place, setting a bone that has been broken, mending a net that has been torn. And the intent of Christ through these gifts is to set people in their proper place within the church that they might be prepared for the work that they've been called to. And most of us would think that those who are gifted in these ways, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, we would think, well, they're the ones who are meant to do the work of the ministry. And so you're like, I pay him to do all of that, right? That's his job. You know, don't get me involved too much. I'm happy just to come and drink the coffee and leave. The majority of ministry, however, is actually meant to be carried out by all of us, by all of the saints. We're all called to minister to the body of Christ. And my job, essentially, is that you might be equipped to this ministry. Did you know that if you are a believer, God has called you to ministry? You're like, well, I don't want to be in ministry. That sounds hard. You're called to the work of service to and for Jesus and his people. And yet there are so many people within the church who are content to be served and unwilling to serve others. And let me just say, and look, I am so thankful for what the Lord has done in this body. Because for quite a while, It just seemed like nobody was stepping up to serve. And we have so many people who are just saying, I want to get involved. I want to help. I want to serve. And I'm so blessed by that. And I'm not trying to condemn anyone, but we're just challenged by the word this morning, right? And let me just say, don't let others carry your weight. Get involved. There are so many ways for you to get involved. And sometimes God will give you a gift and we don't even have a ministry for it yet, and you're the one that's going to initiate that. Like, we're open to that sort of thing. But so many times people are like, oh, I really have a vision for this and you should do that. And the trick is, well, you have a heart and a vision for it. Maybe you're called to it. So be careful telling me what we should do. Maybe that you should do it. If you haven't been actively involved in the work of ministry, you want to commit some time to that? Maybe you're not even sure where you fit in. Start serving. God will lead and direct you. Speak to myself, Joe, Taka, Jesse, Destiny, Julia, or those others who are overseeing ministries. And not only has God given these roles to the church that the church might be equipped for ministry, but that the church might be edified or built up. The body is certainly edified through the gifts that we mentioned here just a moment ago, but the point here is that it's through these gifts that God equips his saints so that they might edify each other. You know, what we're doing on Wednesday nights, this discipleship course, it's, you know, counseling, essentially, it's biblical counseling. And the idea is that I want you to be equipped to be able to counsel one another with the word of God. That's the whole idea, so that I don't have to do it so much. I'm just kidding. Well, I'm not kidding. That's kind of true. We should all be equipped to counsel each other according to the word of God. You know, we sometimes forget that one of the primary purposes of church gathering together is to bring maturity to the saints and to build up the body of Christ. You know, one of the things that you'll find here is that we gather together and evangelism is included in what we do, but ultimately what we do is we want you to leave being built up so that you go out into the world, you do the work of ministry. It's good to remain committed to the Great Commission, but we must not forget that this commission is to make disciples, which is a process that remains when people have been converted and brought into the church. And one of the purposes of this growth is to ensure safety and security from false doctrine, from trickery and deceitful plotting. See, Paul wants us to grow in such a way that we would mature in our faith so that we wouldn't be tossed around by every sort of weird spiritual thing that enters the church. You know, there are a lot of Christians that are just like sailboats and they're just kind of being blown to and fro. Like raging waters. They're just kind of go here and go there. One of the major purposes of the gifts that we've considered this morning, the reasons we ought to remain in consistent fellowship with each other, is that we'd be established in our faith, that it would be a safeguard from deceptive teachers. It's so important. And as I said, I've met many people who seem just carried away with every new type of teaching, and they're so confused because they've not been firmly grounded in Christ and the teaching of the apostles and prophets. There are plenty of winds out there that are going to push you one way or another. My prayer for you is that for all of us, is that we would grow in our faith through the teaching of God's word, that we would find a foundation that would keep us even in the fiercest of storms. And finally, we understand that God's desire is to equip, to edify, and in a sense, expand. Not just expand in number, but expand in maturity, to grow in how we minister to one another. Growth. Expansion. And notice there it says, but speaking the truth in love. Oh, that we could learn to do this, right? As a church. It's so common for us today to find a Christian who compromises on one of these things. Plenty of people that are willing to speak the truth, but they're not very loving. And then there are a lot of people that are willing to be loving, but they never speak the truth. Some churches are committed to the truth, but they neglect love. Some are so focused on love that they neglect truth. But how vital it is that the church is able to maintain a steadfast commitment to truth and to love. God is light. God is love. And I love the final image here of Christ as our head. We are his body. He is our head. And no matter what position you've been given in the body, whether you're a hand or a foot or a mouth or an eye or an ear, you can't do it all yourself, can you? Christ is our head, no matter where we're at in the body. And we, as members of his body, are meant to do our part. You know, I don't expect my wrist to do everything, but I expect it to kind of turn my hand, right? And not much more than that. And so I suppose, just as a final application, as I invite the worship team forward this morning, the first question is this: are you a part of the body of Christ? You're born into this family. It's something that you're born spiritually and you're made a member of the body. And I know that most of you are, so the question continues. If you are a body part, if you are a part of the body, are you doing your share? Because it says, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Are you even pulling your own weight? I don't understand how so many Christians are content in allowing others to do everything for them in the body of Christ while they reap the benefits. I just don't get it. There are so many people in the body of Christ who will sit in a chair that someone else sat out for them. They'll drink a cup of coffee that someone else made for them. They'll enjoy a building that someone else paid for and music that others helped to facilitate. They'll send their kids to a class where others will teach and tend to their children. And even worse, some will complain against those who are doing their share. Isn't that incredible? Not only will they enjoy the benefits of the other parts, but they'll complain that they're not doing it good enough. Thankful that I'm not thinking of anybody directly here this morning, all right? So you guys are like, oh, he must be talking about me. I'm not talking about anybody specifically. It just blows my mind that there are people who do this, and quite a number of them. Not in the church here. Everybody's great in here. But I'm thankful that we as a church have been recently growing. And I think more than growing in number, and you know, not reflected so much this morning, you know, but we're growing in maturity. I believe that. There's more edification happening now than there has been. People are stepping up to serve. I just want to make this clear as I close, because I'm closing right now, right? I don't want this message to leave you in a place where you're like, oh, I feel so guilty. You really laid into me, Pastor. I don't want guilt to drive you to service. That's the wrong motivation. I just hope that we would come to the point where we're like, I love this body. I want to help. I want to serve. I want to build others up. And as you step up to serve, the body will benefit. And you will be built up as well for God's purpose. Father, we thank you this morning that you've gifted and called each of us individually with certain things. And God, I don't know what everybody's gift and calling is, but I pray that you would set everybody in their right place. And that, Father, we would be faithful to steward whatever it is that you've given to us individually for the sake of your body corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. There's communion on the back table, and I want to invite you, if you're a member of the body, to take that. One of the things that we remember when we eat of the bread and the cup is not just the body of Christ that was crucified, but the body of Christ that you and I are a part of today. And so let's do that. We'll close with a song or two.